Great job. If you take your Bibles this morning, thanks for that special. What a wonderful truth that is, and hopefully that's the prayer of all of us today. Matthew 27 in your Bible this morning. Matthew chapter 27 in your Bible this morning. Before we stand for the reading of the Word, I want to give a little bit of background today. Thanks again, Brother Burns, for the music, and it's great to see the Cocketts up here singing again after a four-year hiatus from Canyon Ridge on the East Coast. Good to have you wherever you guys are. Good to have you back, and praise the Lord for you. It's awesome to see you singing up here, and we thank the Lord for that. As we come to our text this morning, as many of you know, we've been studying the book of Matthew, and last week we talked about it, Matthew 27. Christ was arrested in Matthew chapter 26, so he's been arrested, he's been falsely accused, he's been lied about, and in Matthew chapter 26, they brought two witnesses against Christ that they paid off, which was a violation of the Jewish law, and it was punishable by capital punishment, but they violated the law in order to arrest Christ because he was not guilty of anything. He was absolutely innocent. Well, as we come to Matthew, and then we have the trial in front of the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and then they take him we saw this in verse number 1 through verse number 14. They take Christ to Pilate, and really as we come to our text this morning and verse number 15, this is the third element of the narrative of his arrest, or the third part of that narrative of his arrest. And it's the third part of the element that demonstrates the perfection and innocence of Jesus Christ. And it's the third phase of his trial, and it's a political trial that he's in. The first two ended in acquittal. The first two trials ended in acquittal. The first one we studied a couple of weeks ago was by specific declaration, and the second one by default. Pilate, as we come to our text, just working our way through to try to remove some of the weeds from it, Pilate was in charge of this, and he could have ended the trial of Jesus at his first appearance. He could have ended it, and Luke talks about the first two appearances. Matthew just deals with the Sanhedrin, and then he deals with this one before Pilate, but Luke deals with all three. Pilate's own career is on the line, and Pilate could possibly lose his job, possibly lose his life, so he's trying to make a calculated decision as to how to find Christ. And he's standing again this second time before the governor, and we read about that in Luke chapter 23, verse number 13, where the scripture says, "And Pilate, when he called together the chief priest and the rulers of the people, said unto them, You have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold," this is what Pilate said to them, "I have examined him before you and found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him. And no, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." Pilate is talking about his first inspection of Jesus Christ. "I found nothing worthy of him." And then Pilate tries to pass the buck to Herod, and Herod finds Jesus completely innocent, finds nothing worthy of death in Jesus Christ. And then they bring Jesus, just so you know, they bring him back to Pilate, which again was a violation of the Jewish court law. Just so you know, they had the same system that we have, and that is double jeopardy. You cannot be accused or tried for the same crime twice if you are found innocent. And Christ was found innocent two other times, and Pilate says, "You're bringing him back to me, but nothing worthy of death has come." So having to pass off, having failed, Pilate did, was unable to pass off the death of Christ to Herod, or was able to get the people to retract what they were going through, Pilate then now is going to listen to the accusation against Christ one more time. But he is trying to, as we come to our text in verse number 15, Pilate has discovered another way to avoid the execution of the guiltless Christ. And so we read about that in verses 15 to 24. So understand this, just as we make our way to the text, I want to set the stage right. He's already been tried twice, Jesus has been. He's been found innocent both times. He is brought before Pilate now for a third time, and what we're about to read in verse number 15 and following is those are the events of the third and what will culminate as the final trial of Jesus Christ before he is ultimately crucified. So if you found verse number 15, in honor to the Word of God, would you do me a favor and stand with me as we read the text this morning? Verse number 15. Now at the feast of the governor, the feast of the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. They had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was sat down at the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered, or Pilate answered, and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, or the crowd said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a great tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. I'm innocent of the blood of this person. See ye to it. I'd like to talk this morning for a few minutes on the subject, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact us, may it affect us today. I pray that we would understand it in a greater way than we ever have. I pray that, Father, we'll make the decision to do with you exactly what you desire to be done, and that is to be obedient to you and to follow you. I pray if there's one here today, Father, who doesn't know you as Savior, that today they would repent of their sin and trust you as their personal Lord and Savior. There's others here today, Father, who are saved but are struggling. And I pray today that you would comfort their heart, guide their word, guide their mind, guide every action. And may you lead us to the cross so that we can be more like you. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What we read today is a common story, the story of Barabbas. And we have to ask this question as we come to this passage of the text. Why would the Roman governor set free a prisoner? Well, it's important to understand maybe a little bit about the political tenor of the day. And this act was an act of diplomacy to help reduce the tension and the bitterness in Israel. There was great tension between the Jews, and there was great tension between the Jews and the Romans. And the Jews were always kind of a powder keg, if you will. They were always ready to explode, and the Romans always had an extra large guard there, an extra large regiment of soldiers there, because the Jews were a violent people. They were a difficult people to deal with in this day, and they were consistent in their animosity, their hatred, and their violence towards the Roman government. And so as a means of pacifying the Jews a little bit, every week of the Passover, the Roman procreator, the Roman governor would release a prisoner, and the people normally got to select one or two people, or between one, two, three, four people, who it was that they would release. Well, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. There was no doubt that Christ was innocent. Pilate had already found Christ innocent of the charges that were brought against him. And so Pilate does what we see is kind of in is abnormal for his character, but in this situation is very normal in his character. He passes the buck. Pilate was known as a violent man. Pilate was known as a man who, when he made a decision, it was quick, it was normally harsh, it was normally very violent, and there was no input as to whether or not you liked his decision or you didn't like his decision. There's plenty of writings about Pilate in his judgment of the Jews that he would kill many Jews just to get his own way. And this was the person, Pilate. This is who he was. But in this situation, for whatever reason, and many historians believe that Caesar had informed Pilate that if there was another Jewish insurrection, that he was going to take his job and possibly even his life. Pilate knew that he had to do something. So Pilate is acquiescing on Jesus Christ by saying he's innocent, and then he's sending him to Herod so that hopefully Herod will find him innocent, and then Pilate can look at the Jews and say, listen, don't be mad at me. Herod found him innocent. Well, Herod found him innocent, but that didn't pacify, if you will, the Jews. So the Jews, after Herod finds Jesus innocent, the Jews bring him back to Pilate, and this time they have created an uproar among the people in bringing Jesus back to Pilate, and they desire to see Christ crucified. Well, during this event in the courtyard and in the praetorium, in this courtyard, there's a crowd of Jews there, probably several thousand. There's the high priest, there's the Roman guard, there's Pilate, and there's Jesus. And so Pilate brings out a guy that we know of as Barabbas. That is his name. Now, very little in the scripture is known about Barabbas. We don't know a whole lot about him. He was probably not a political zealot. Remember, zealots were a political class in Israel that desired to be free of Roman occupation, so they would do things to rid themselves of Roman occupation. It seems as though Barabbas was more of an independent operator that tried to destroy the Roman government by way of, and we have this account in the book of Luke in chapter 23 and John chapter 18, verse number 40, that he was a robber, he was a murderer, and he was an insurrectionist. That was the character and nature of who Barabbas was. And historically, he was a murderer of Jews. It seems to be the tenor, not of Romans, because the Romans would have killed him. He seems to be a murderer of Jews, a robber of Jews. He was violent to his own country. And what we do know is that 30 years later, it's people like Barabbas that caused Titus, the Roman governor, to come in and kill pretty much the entire city of Jerusalem, raise it to the ground, destroy the temple, destroy all of the wall, and destroy all of the wall but one small section, and destroy all of the buildings except for five buildings in the entire city of Jerusalem. They say that Titus, when he invaded Jerusalem, killed 1,100,000 Jews and threw them all over the wall of Jerusalem, and then they pushed the wall over on top of all of those Jews, and then he killed several hundred thousand more Jews in Palestine as a whole. So he killed about 1.5 million Jews. It was people like Barabbas, just so you have an idea, it was people like Barabbas that brought that kind of violence on the nation of Israel. So, have in mind as we work through our text what the day is like. The day is like this. It's very early in the morning. The sun has just crested over the eastern sky. It's springtime, so it's cool in the morning. I was just in New Mexico, and it was 85 degrees in the day and 42 degrees in the morning. It's interesting. Never felt that really before. But it was cool in the morning. You walk outside and it's cool. That would have been very similar to what this day would have been. It was very cool in the morning. The dew would have still been on the grass and on the flowers. The birds would just have begun their singing as the crowd is in the praetorium and they're standing before Pilate and Jesus and Annas and Caiaphas, and they're all there. This morning that normally offers the sunrise, offers a day of hope and celebration, this morning is a little bit different because it's a day filled with hate and despair, because the Jews are desiring that a man would be crucified, and not just any man, an innocent man. This morning we learn something about the final trial of Jesus Christ, or in this final trial of Jesus Christ. We see three responses to Christ as a man. Three different groups of people are represented in this text, and we see each one of their responses, which are distinct. And I would submit to you that the three responses that we see in this passage of Scripture are responses that are common to mankind as a whole. It can be your response in this crowd. It can be my response. It's the response of Jesus Christ. And I would submit to you today that everybody has to respond as to who Jesus Christ really is. We see in this text in verse number 18 where the scripture says, for, speaking of Pilate, he knew that for envy they had delivered him. We see the high priest denial of Christ. We see the high priest denial of Christ. The scripture says that Pilate even understood that the high priest delivered him for envy. The word envy means this. It means anger, sadness, animosity. It means jealousy or ill will at the sight of excellence or happiness of another. Envy would be like this. Have you ever, now you're going to have to be honest with yourself this morning. Have you ever seen your neighbor get something new and you've been a little bit sad that you didn't get it as well and kind of be sad that they got it and you didn't? Anybody in here will be honest that you're like me, you felt that way before. Maybe it was true when you're a teenager, like your sibling got something and you didn't, and you knew your parents made a horrible decision. And you go to your mom, why'd you make such a dumb decision? Why'd you give them that? I deserve that. I'm better than they are. I'm nicer than they are. I clean my room without being told, and they don't even know what a vacuum is. That's the idea of envy, ill will towards the happiness of others. And Pilate understood this, that the high priest, and we read about this in John chapter 11, verse 47 to 51, the high priest and the scribes and the leaders and the elders of the people hated Jesus Christ, not because of what he did, but because he was seeing great, if you would, great popularity among the people. John chapter 11, verse 47 says, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees in a council and said, what do we? This man doth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. And Caiaphas, being the high priest, said, you know nothing at all. Are you dummies? Consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. So they have this council, and the chief priest, and somebody says to the chief priest, what are we going to do about Jesus? Everybody is following him. Everybody is listening to him. Everybody's paying attention to him. And Caiaphas says, this is what we do. We have him killed. We have him murdered. Why? Because of envy. Because they didn't want anybody to see more popularity than them. They didn't want to see anybody have more acclaim than they did. They didn't want to see anybody have more power or more prestige than they did. And they did it, the scripture says, because of envy. They denied Christ outright because of envy. Because of envy. Not only did they deny him because of envy, look at verse number 20. The Bible uses this word, but the chief priests and the elders, and it says, persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas, or ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus, for simplicity of reading. Ask for Barabbas and reject Jesus Christ. The word persuaded means to instigate. They had no lack of concern. They had no concern for the people. They were instigating that they would ask for Barabbas and deny Jesus Christ. The high priest denied Christ. They hated Christ, and they persuaded the crowd. They instigated the crowd. They persuaded the crowd to ask for the murderer, who is Barabbas. And the persuasion was so powerful, look at verse number 23, that they even got the crowd to pray or to cheer or to cry out, let him be crucified. They didn't care. Their hatred for Christ was so great that they didn't care that they were cheering for Barabbas. Now remember, Barabbas was guilty of killing not Romans, but Jews. He was guilty of not robbing from the Romans, he was guilty of robbing from the Jews. You say, how do you know that? Because had he been killing or robbing or instigating Romans, he would have been killed on the spot. They would have stuck the spear through his heart on the spot, but he was arrested for what he did to the Jewish people, and the Jewish leaders had such animus and hatred for Jesus Christ, and they denied his messiahship outright because of popularity, power, and financial means, that they literally led the crowd or persuaded the crowd to have Jesus Christ murdered. They denied him. You might be here this morning, I don't know. I'm glad you're here. We probably don't have a whole lot of outright Jesus deniers in the crowd today. Probably just not a large group of people saying, I don't think he existed. There's a lot of people like that in the world, and I love to visit with them. But we probably don't have a whole lot of people who are outright Jesus deniers. But we might have some people that we find in verse 20 to 22 about the crowd. Look at verse number 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. I want you to notice the crowd's rejection. The crowd's rejection in verses 20 to 22. Just remember, a few days earlier, about 4 days earlier in Matthew 21, verses 1 to 12, 13, 14, it goes on 15, throughout that region, between 500 and 700 Jews lined the streets from Bethsaida to Jerusalem, and they were cheering Jesus Christ. And remember that they were cheering the multitudes, it says in verse number 9 of Matthew 21. They were saying, blessed is he that cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. 500 to 700,000 people were chanting, Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And they were cheering that over and over and over and over and over again. Matter of fact, the word Hosanna was a kind of a guttural cry of the throat. It was an onomatopoeic phrase, meaning the sound defines the word, and it's a cheer of the heart, the highest form of celebration that they had. And just 3 or 4 days earlier, it's Wednesday, on the Saturday prior to, or the Friday prior to that, they are cheering and celebrating and rejoicing that Jesus, the Son of David, has come in. And now, just a few days removed from that, they're praying that he would be crucified. Why? Well, they rejected the crowd. Notice in part why they rejected the crowd. Verse number 20 says, the chief priests and the rulers persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. We notice that they rejected Christ because they allowed others to make their decision for them. They allowed other people to make their decision for them. Those other people were the chief priests. It was the people that were in authority, and they allowed the authority to make the decision about who Jesus Christ is, and they allowed them to make that decision for them. You know, I noticed something about people in church today, or church world, or really just in our country at large, is a lot of times people will reject Jesus Christ, not because they find a reason to reject him, but because other people make the decision for them. Other folks make the decision that they should be a Christ denier, and so they deny Jesus Christ because they're afraid of what their boss might think, or they're afraid of what a family member might think, or they're afraid of what a friend might think, or they're afraid of what a high school professor or teacher might think, or a college professor might think. They're allowing other people to make their decision for them. Here's kind of how it goes. See if you can identify with this. Here's kind of how it goes. It goes something like this. So what'd you do on Sunday? Oh, I went to church. You went to what? I went to church. Why would you go to church? Because I just felt like I needed to go to church. Had a good time. You mean you went to church and you had a good time? And then they'll say something like this. Church is for really weak people. Church is for people who are soft. I guess you're soft. Well, who in the crowd wants to be soft other than a grandma? Most young people don't want to be soft. Most men don't want to be soft. And they're like, oh, you're soft. Like, I'm not soft. Yes, you are. If you go to church, you're soft. All soft people go to church. Church is for the mentally weak or the mentally inferior. And then they'll even say stuff like this. You're just a sheep. And every time you walk into the office or you walk into the warehouse or you walk into wherever work's going on, when you walk by, they just start going, bah, bah, bah. And they name you Baba and all that kind of stuff. And they make fun of you and they ridicule you and they mock you. And if you're not careful, what begins to happen is you begin to say, well, I don't mind maybe going to church, but I'm not going to really go all the way because I don't want somebody at work to mock me, or I don't want my neighbor to mock me, or God forbid, I don't want a parent or a brother or an uncle or anybody to make fun of me. What they were doing was, what the Jews were doing is they allowed other other people to make their decision for them. The problem with that is when you allow other people to make your decision regarding Christ for you, then they become your leader and you become the sheep following them. And the problem at the end of the day is you don't stand before them as judge. You stand before Jesus Christ as judge, who will judge the quick and the dead, the Bible says. He'll judge everybody. And so that person who persuaded you to reject Jesus Christ outright because they mocked you and they ridiculed you and they made fun of you, that person will not be standing with you when you stand before Christ, and your rejection of Jesus Christ will cost you just like it did these folks here. They rejected Christ because they allowed other people to make the decision for them. They rejected Christ as well. Notice the level of their rejection. Verse number 22, Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do with him which is called Christ? And they say unto him, what? Let him be. What's the word? No, come on, loud. What's the word? Come on, say it a little louder. What's the word? Yeah. They had no problem, these Jews had no problem letting somebody else do their thinking for them, even to the point of saying, let him be crucified. Now, the Jews hated crucifixion. It was such a bad term. It was such a violent death. It was such a death. It was a death of such tremendous suffering and pain that Roman citizens could be jailed or beaten for even using the word crucified. And no Roman citizen was ever allowed, regardless of what they did, no Roman citizen was ever allowed to be crucified, which is why the Apostle Paul was not crucified. He was beheaded. Peter was crucified. He was a Jew, but Peter, remember, when he was going to be crucified, they were going to crucify Peter, and he said, don't crucify me like my Lord. What did Peter do? He said, crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to be crucified like Jesus Christ was, because Peter was a Jew, but Paul, being a Roman citizen, Romans didn't even allow Romans to be crucified. It was such a violent death, and the Jews, in their own mind, were morally superior to everyone else in the world, and the Pharisees, we looked last week, the Pharisees were the greatest people in all of the country for spiritual disciplines and spiritual knowledge and knowledge of the word and all of that. They were the greatest people. And here they are in the court of the governor of Palestine, in Pilate's court, where he has seated and is making judgment. And they are chanting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Their rejection of Jesus Christ led them to a moral decision, and it was a moral decision, led them to a moral decision that was that totally violated every aspect of their character. You ever let anybody make a decision for you? You know, normally when people make a decision for you, it's always for their benefit, not yours. Hey, you want to go drinking together? No. Why not? You know, I'm a Christian and I just don't do that. Oh, you're one of them? You're weak? You're soft? No, you're soft. No, I'm not. You can't handle it. Yes, I can. Prove it. Well, I don't have to prove it. Yes, you do. No, I don't. Yes, you do. No, I don't. Yes, you do. No, you don't. I'm going to tell everybody. If you don't, tell everybody. Oh, yeah. He's soft. He's soft. He's soft. Okay, fine. I'll go with you guys. How many horrific stories have been told because they went? That guy went with the crowd because he let everybody else do his thinking for him. You're on a business trip. Wife's at home. Meal with the fellas. All the office guys in the business are together. Dinner's over at 7:30. What are you going to do tonight? I don't know. What are you going to do tonight? I don't know. What are you going to do tonight? I don't know. What are you going to do tonight? I don't know. What are you going to do tonight? They get to you. What are you going to do tonight? I thought I'd just go back to my motel room and watch Leave It to Beaver, read my Bible, and go to bed. That excites people when you say stuff like that. Really? Well, that's stupid, because we're going to the strip club. I thought you didn't know what you were doing. Well, we didn't know what we were doing until what you're doing sounds really boring. So we're going to the strip club. Well, I'm not going. loser. Not, or so, am not, or so. And before long, you let the crowd make your decision for you. It's never, listen to me, it's never for your benefit when other people make a decision that violates the Word of God when they make it for you. It's always a curse when they do. That's like we got a lot of Navy guys in our church. That's like the whole idea of what happens on deployment stays on deployment. That's like the concept of what happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. It stays in Las Vegas till you get on the plane ride home, and then it goes with you home. And then it goes with you to work. And then it goes with you back to your house. And then it goes with you into your bed. And then it goes in with your spouse. And then it goes in with your kids. Oh, it seemed fun. It seemed excited. It seemed exhilarating. But the reality is you allowed some marketing firm to tell you you can do whatever you want here, and it stays here. The problem is sin never stays where sin promises to stay. It's a cancer. It's a Trojan horse. It violates every aspect of your life, and the walls that you build up to protect other people from it, are they themselves a means of destruction? What'd the crowd do? They let somebody else make their decision to the point where they violated every aspect of their normal moral character. And the counseling room of every pastor in the country and every nouthetic or biblical counselor in the country is filled with people on a regular basis who say things like, I don't know how this happened. And then they put a comma and then they say this, I was with some friends. Matter of fact, sometimes the counseling goes in three ways. Who are you with? Who are you mad at? What did you want to experience? Who are you with? Who are you mad at? What did you think you were missing out on? I can say it. Messing out on? That's wrong. Missing out on. What did you think you were missing out on? The big question, they tell us, people who study crime, the FBI statisticians and the government agencies that track and follow crime, they tell us that 95% of all juvenile crime, kids 18 and under, 95% of all juvenile crime is done with a friend. It's done with a friend. Because the crowd made the decision. And Jesus, here's this crowd that 4 days, 5 days before, they're chanting, Hosanna, thou son of David, glory to God in the highest, the Messiah has come. And they're putting down their clothes in front of his donkey that he's riding on, and they're putting down palm branches. And what they're saying is, we are absolutely and completely submitted to you. And the idea of putting down your jacket in front of that donkey was literally to say, Jesus, you could put your foot on our throat. That's how submitted we are to you. It was a position or an act of complete vulnerability. Now, a few days later, many of those same people are chanting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Why? Because the crowd rejected him. Why did the crowd reject him? Because they let other people do their thinking for him. But maybe you're not a Christ rejecter. And maybe nobody's ever tried to get you to really consider Christ or reject Christ. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you're like the third person that we see in the crowd or in the narrative. And that third person is Pilate, and we see Pilate's silence. We see Pilate's silence. If you were to take your Bible and you were to look in our text in verse number 16, for Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered Christ, verse number 17, therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? And then if you were to look in verse number 15, now at the feast of the governors was wont to release the people a prisoner whom they would. Verse number 19, when he sat down at the judgment seat, the idea of sitting down is the idea of a judge's chair. When the judge is outside of his chamber, he's not the judge, but when he comes in and he sits down, it's a position of authority, it's a position of finality. It's a position that his word is the word. Now, in our system, you have appellate courts, but Pilate in this system would have been like the chief justice of the Supreme Court. Whatever he said, and there was only one judge, and it was him, whatever Pilate Pilate said was going to happen, happened. He could set Jesus Christ free. He could have him crucified. He could have him beaten. He could have anywhere in between. Pilate's word was, if we could say it this way, the word of the trial, whatever Pilate wanted. And when he walked in and he sat down, he was in absolute authority. And he was warned. He was warned. Notice what it says in verse number 19. He sits down at the judgment seat, and his wife sent unto him, saying, now this would have been so uncommon. Imagine in the middle of a trial, if the judge's wife walks in and says, hey, honey, I know you haven't heard the case fully yet, but I just need to tell you, I had a dream, and this man is innocent. And then she says in verse number 19, have nothing to do with this just man. Have nothing to do with him. Pilate, you need to let him go. Have nothing to do with him. And she uses this phrase. She calls Jesus Christ. She says he is a just man. Man, when used as an adjective of a person, it means, whether male or female, whether in the masculine or the feminine sense, when this word just is used adjectively for a person, it means without a doubt that they are not upstanding and right in moral character, but that they are absolutely right in moral character, which is why it is a word used most commonly for God and Jesus Christ in the Bible, because they are absolutely pure and absolutely right in moral character in every way. So Pilate's wife walks into the room. There's a court here. Thousands of people are here. There's the high priest who's the prosecutor. There's Jesus Christ. There is no defense counsel, though there should have been, according to Jewish law. And she either sins or walks in, probably sent word, and one of Pilate's men comes up and says, Pilate, your wife sent this desperate note, and she's saying that Jesus Christ is a just man and have nothing to do with him. And have nothing to do with him doesn't mean don't talk to him. It means have nothing to do with this trial. Do not find Jesus Christ guilty. That's verse 19. And she goes on to say, I've suffered many things in a dream this day by him. Remember, the Jewish day started the night before. So probably in her sleep, she had a dream about Christ, and she knew that he was innocent. We have great historical record that within about 2 or 3 years, Pilate is fired. He's called back to Rome. He probably committed suicide. There's a small measure of evidence that Pilate may have rejected Christ, but we don't really, or accepted Christ. We don't believe that really, because there's no real picture of that. But we do have strong and really strong evidence that Pilate's wife became one of the leading women in the church that was in Rome. She says, this is a just man. Have nothing to do with him. But notice what Pilate does. Verse number 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. You know what Pilate did? Pilate did the same thing the crowd did. Pilate let other people make his decision for them. For him. Now there's a big difference between that. The big difference was the crowd was not the final authority or the ultimate authority, but Pilate was the ultimate authority. Every aspect of this trial rested on the shoulders of Pilate, and Pilate says, what would you that I do to him? Whom would I release for you? Oh, we want Barabbas. We want Barabbas. We want Barabbas. You want Barabbas? Yes, we want Barabbas. Why? Why do you want Barabbas? The crowd is silent. And then he asks the question this way. Why don't you want Jesus? And you ever notice in our text that they never answer the question? Which again proves, for the fourth time through his entire trial, the innocence of Jesus Christ. The best attorneys, the best prosecuting attorneys in the land were in the Sanhedrin. And they had no answer to Pilate's question, why should we crucify him? Why? What hath he done? I think it's 20, 21. Why? What hath he done? And what do they say? Nothing. There's no response. They simply want to enact judgment on Jesus Christ. And they simply say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Why? You want me to release Barabbas to you? You want me to release a guy who's murdered your loved ones and robbed from you and stolen from you and caused insurrection? And the Romans came into your neighborhood because of Barabbas, and we had to squelch the riot in your neighborhood because of Barabbas. And so your aunts, your uncles, your children were thrust through with a spear because of Barabbas and his friends. That's what you want? You want him more than you want the one who fed all of you with just a few loaves and a few fishes? And when he was in Capernaum, he healed everybody who was in Capernaum. And you're here today. You're here today and you were crippled and he healed you. And now you want him crucified? Yes, crucify him. As we read the text, we understand by the tenor of the grammar that Pilate's heart was torn greatly. He didn't want to do this. I can imagine Pilate going up and saying, Benjamin, I heard about it from my lieutenant that you were really, really sick. And Jesus walked by and he just touched you and you were healed that very instant. And Joshua, you were crippled and he walked by and he just touched you and you walked. I mean, let's remember back to chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, that everywhere he went about doing good. And everywhere he went, he healed the whole town. Not like one or two people. He didn't heal just a few select groups. Everywhere he went, hospitals shut down because everybody Jesus touched was healed. Hey, Gideon, didn't your wealthy sister have an issue of blood? She hemorrhaged every day of her life. She had spent your family's entire wealth on being healed, and she couldn't get healed. She was going to die. She was literally going to bleed to death. She was a hemophiliac. She had no hope, and all she did was walk up and touch the hem of his garment, and she was miraculously healed. Wasn't that your sister, Gideon?
Yeah.
Well, why do you want him crucified? You know what their response was? Just crucify him. Just crucify him. And you know what Pilate's response was? Look at verse number 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, he wasn't going to talk them out of this, but that rather a tumult. The word tumult is a riot. That because he had let it get to this stage, if he didn't do what they wanted done, there was going to be a riot, which was not uncommon. But Pilate understood if there was a riot, he was going to lose his job and he may even lose his life, either by the rioting Jews or when he got back to Rome and stood before Caesar, because Caesar had appointed him governor of Palestine. And so Pilate sees this tumult, he sees this riot, and notice what he does. He took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See thee to it. It is so interesting. The Bible is filled with such great, great intrigue. Pilate, who every aspect we have is a Christ rejecter and hated the Jews. He was a violent man and was not a friend to the Jews in any way, shape, or form. He didn't like them, as far as we can tell. He wasn't fond of them. They weren't fond of him. He and Herod hated each other. But when Pilate wanted to prove his innocence, what Pilate does is he washes his hand. Now, Mosaic law had this one requirement or this one issue, and that was when there was a capital case that would come before a judge or three judges, and there was a great prosecution and there was a great defense, when they had to make the decision, if they were unable to make the decision, meaning if they were just incapable of discerning the person's guilt or innocence, they would take a bowl of water. All the judges would take, normally it was a group of three men, and they would take the bowl of water after much deliberation, after much consideration, and days really of consideration and deliberation, and they would take that bowl of water. They would call the entire court back into the judgment hall, or wherever that would be, or a judgment tent, or judgment brush arbor for that matter, wherever they were. They would bring everybody back in, and ceremonially in front of the entire crowd, the judge judges would take a basin of water, a gold basin of water, and they would literally wash their hands. And this is what they were saying, all three of them, or however many were on the panel, they would wash their hands and they would say, we can't make the decision. We are abolished of making a judgment. Because the prosecution's case is strong and the defense case is strong. And we just don't know if he's guilty or if he's innocent. But Pilate had already found him innocent, John. He had already found him innocent, and he sent him to Herod, and Herod found him innocent. And now Pilate says, just a few minutes earlier in verse 18, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. And even in Pilate's announcement of the verdict, when he talks about Christ, he says in verse number 24, he took water, he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. The word just, again, used adjective as an adjective for a male or a female, it denotes the moral character that it is absolute and excellent in every way, and it is used of God and Jesus Christ throughout the entire New Testament. It is a word that would never be used for us. Apart from the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, we are not just. We are justified by the death of Jesus Christ, and our standing before God is just. But we are not just innately or in and of ourselves. But Jesus Christ is absolutely just, absolutely good, absolutely right. And Pilate was able to identify with that, but he tried to absolve himself of that by washing his hands in front of the crowd, saying he is an innocent man and I know it. But then he closes it with this destructive, harsh, horrible, final statement that we read. You want him crucified? See thou to that. You want him crucified? Go do it. You do it. You have a Roman guard. Go do it. We'll look next week that they take Jesus Christ out. They beat him. They mock him. They slap him. They scourge him with a cat of nine tails. We'll talk about that more next week. They do all of that, and then they crucify Jesus Christ on the cross they had built for Barabbas. Why? Because when asked, what will you do with Jesus? Pilate was silent. He's just silent. He let other people make his decision for him. He saw the crowd. He might lose his job. He might be mocked. He might be made fun of. People might ridicule him. And so he made the decision. Here's Pilate going, I could set him free, but if I do that, the Jews will be really, really mad. So rather than do that, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to wash my hands of Jesus Christ, and I am going to absolve myself of any of the consequence of the crucifixion of an innocent man. Friends, the reality is, you can deny Christ, you can reject Christ, or you can be silent about Christ, but it all ends in the same place, and that is silence equals rejection, which equals denial, and silence on the issue of Jesus Christ sends more people to hell than denial or rejection ever could. Amen. You might be here today and say, I think Jesus is a good dude. I think Jesus is great. I really love him. I think he's good. He was a good teacher. He was moral. He was upstanding. He was right in so many ways. And then you say, and I want to accept him. I'm just not going to do it right now. Because if I accept him right now and I go to work and people find out I'm a Christian, and I'm not going to accept him and be a fake Christian. I'm going to be a real Christian. If I go to work and I accept him as Jesus Christ, they're going to mock me. They're going to ridicule me. They're going to make fun of me. They're not going to invite me to the parties. They're not going to invite me out anymore. Probably a good thing, but they're not going to invite me out anymore. I'm not going to be able to have fun with the crowd anymore. So I'm just going to be silent. I'm going to keep coming to church every week. I'm even going to go through a little bit of discipleship, and I might even memorize the first couple words of the 23rd Psalm. I'm going to do some Christian type things. things, but I'm never going to make, or I'm not going to make, or I'm not ready to make a decision for Jesus Christ. And when we say decision, it's not like you just go, okay, I choose Jesus, I reject him. But if God is convicting you and God is drawing you and you are resisting him, you might not be a rejecter. You might not be an evangelical atheist. You might not be trying to persuade people away from Christ, but your silence is deafening, and it is saying to the crowd of witnesses in heaven, I reject Christ because I refuse to submit to Christ. But Pastor, I'm young. I'm a young man. Or I'm a middle-aged man. Or I'm an old man, but I'm not a dead man, and eventually I'm going to accept him. You know what I've learned about being silent towards Jesus? That the longer you're silent, the harder it is to ever accept him down the road. You get in the habit of being a Christ rejecter, or silent about him, and 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 other people make your decision, and the crowd makes your decision, and family makes your decision, and career makes your decision, and all of these things. And you have to ask the question this morning, we should have changed the slide here, what will I do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? You might even be a Christian. You say, this is a total salvation message. Well, it is, but let me ask you the question. What will you do with Jesus? Christian, will you live by faith? Will you live in obedience to the Word of God? Or will you allow other people to make your decisions for you? Maybe God's calling you to do something, or to be something, or to go somewhere, or to stay faithful, or to lead your family in a way that you and your family know you need to, or whatever the case may be. And the question has to be, what will you do with Christ? You say, oh, I'm a believer, I'm a Christ follower. Well, that's great, but what are you going to do with what he said? What will you do? Annas, Caiaphas, they denied him. He's not the Messiah. The crowd, they rejected him. That's probably not you. But Pilate admitted that he was the Messiah, admitted that he was innocent, and accepted the fact that he shouldn't be crucified. But he was silent on all of his positions. Let me tell you how this plays out in your life. It's just a phrase. I know I need to, but. How many ever said, I know I need to, but? I know I should, but. Pastor, you don't understand. I really want to, but. That word, but, in Western culture, American culture, is metaphorical for a washing of the hands. I know I should, but I'm innocent because I have an objection. I know what God wants me to do. I'm a believer, but See, we could read about Pilate. How could Pilate wash his hands of Jesus? But the issue of the Scripture and the reason we have this is not so that we can look at Pilate and think, dude, how could you wash your hands of Jesus? The issue is, how can I wash my hands of Jesus? But that would be so hard. So Pilate did what so many do, and he washes his hands, and he puts the bowl to the side. See you to it. I feel absolved. And the very thing that Pilate was most concerned about, his job and his life, history tells us in less than 4 years, he lost his job, he was fired, and he lost his life. And you know the thing that Christians tell me all the time, I know I should, but I'm afraid of, or I don't have time, or I'll do it later because of this, because of that, whatever God's speaking to their heart about, and they do that, can I be real honest with you? It normally ends in grave difficulty because you washed your hands of what God was telling you to do. And the reality is, you can't wash your hands of Jesus. You will deny Him. You might reject Him. You might be silent about Him. But at the end of the day, if you fail to submit to Him, then you have categorically turned your back on Him. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you've been silent about it, and everybody thinks you are saved, but you know that you're not, and you learn the Christian terms, and you learn the Christian ways, and you learn how to sit in a seat and stand up and sing when we sing and sit down when we sit down, and open your Bible, and you found the books of the Bible, you can even name 15 of them or whatever, and all that's good and all that's great, but that is just a ruse for the reality that you know you're not truly a believer. If you've never repented of your sin and trusted Christ today, I invite you, I encourage you, I passionately plead with you to submit to Jesus today. Repent of your sin and trust Christ alone by grace through faith in Jesus. And then if you're here today and you're a Christian, and God has called you to do something, and you've been washing your hands. I would, but. Can I tell you, put the basin down, find Him innocent, and serve Him for the rest of your life. It's the greatest life there is. But what will you do with Him? No one has the power to change your heart, and no one has the power to change your mind. It's a decision of submission that you must make. Father, Your word is so powerful and intensely helpful to all of us. What a powerful text.